Well, did you know that in 1937, Jewish author Gertrude Stein successfully campaigned to have somebody she believed should be a nominee for the Nobel Peace Prize nominated by the committee? So in 1938, one of the members of the Swedish Parliament, E. Brundt, I believe it was, nominated this person that Gertrude Stein, this Jewish author, had campaigned to have nominated. And guess who it was? Wait for it. Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize. Yeah, it reminds me of the Mel Brooks song. Maybe you've seen that, where he dresses up like Hitler, complete with a little chaplain's mustaches, and then he sings that song. I don't want war. All I want is peace. 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 A little piece of Poland and a little piece of France. A little piece of Austria and Hungary, perchance. A little piece of Turkey and all that that entails. And a little piece of England, Scotland, Ireland, and Wales. And you've got to ask yourself, what were these people thinking? Adolf Hitler? The Peace Prize? But you have to remember what happened. This all transpired in 1937 and 38. And it was during that time, that very year, that the actions of Hitler, the choices that Hitler would make, could very well have prevented the Second World War. Or launched it. And spoiler alert for those of you who haven't seen Saving Private Ryan or Schindler's List, he didn't win the Peace Prize. He did launch World War II. And in the same way, your actions and reactions to people in the church, your choices and your decisions have the ability to prevent conflict from brewing within the church, or you have the power to launch an intra-church war, which is exactly what we shall see in Philippians chapter 4. So turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. You remember the context here. Paul is writing to his beloved church plant in the town of Philippi, which was a Greek town, but it was also a Roman colony. So these Greek citizens were also Roman citizens, very proud of that fact and the privileges that came of it. And so we looked in past weeks how Paul harnesses that imagery of citizenship to show that there are two types of citizens in this world. There are citizens of earth and all the different countries that they may belong to, and then there are citizens of heaven. And he gave characteristics of the citizens of earth and characteristics of the citizens of heaven so that we would know which category we fall into. So that is in the passage ending chapter 3. And now he will flow into chapter 4 to discuss instructions of the church and the responsibilities of believers in the church. And there's a reason for this, because yes, we are all citizens of heaven. And Christians worldwide and through the ages are all citizens of heaven. But the local church is the outpost of heaven. The local church is the consulate, you might say, that represents heaven. And each of us as citizens of heaven function as ambassadors of Christ. We looked at that in past weeks. And so the local church is a way of giving God glory in a particular community wherever you find yourself planted. And this is what Paul is talking about now. Now that he's established, if you consider yourself a citizen of heaven and you belong to this this consulate, this outpost of heaven in a local church, then this is how the local church needs to operate in order to maintain the glory of God. Because if there's trouble in the church, that might now turn down the light on the glory of God in the community. So let me read for you from the beginning of chapter 4, the first 6 verses. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Yodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. And then he'll go on in future weeks, we'll discuss rejoice always, let your reasonableness be known, do not be anxious, and other ways that we can show God's glory. But I want to focus just this morning on two pursuits that characterize a unified church of citizens of heaven. Two pursuits that characterize us as an outpost of heaven. Firstly, we pursue stability. So pursue stability in your life. And secondly, pursue harmony in your church. So the first one, pursue stability in your life. Look at verse 1 as we talk about spiritual stability. He says, therefore, my brothers, that means brothers and sisters, siblings, other Christians in the church. Therefore, my brothers, and now look at all the words that he uses to describe how he feels about them. Whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. You see, here we get a glimpse of Paul's pastor's heart. He has a burden, a passionate priority of concern for these people based on his relationship with them and his love for them. This isn't a business that Paul is growing. This is a family that he's part of. This is a flock that he's tending, and he has care, he has concern, and look what he calls for. He calls for spiritual stability. I want you to stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Friends, this is every pastor's highest priority for their flock. To stand firm in the Lord. It is not enough for pastors to just preach to people and say, well, Lord, I've preached to them now it's up to them to do the rest. If they don't apply it, well, that's their problem. On judgment day, you can deal with that. No. A pastor who cares for his flock and has this kind of concern for his flock wants them not only to hear what he has to say, but to apply it and to do it and to stand firm in it and not to backslide into immaturity or into error or into sin. Now, the word here for stand firm is the Greek word stakata, which, you know, the English word stuck comes from. It's the same concept, to be stuck, to be rooted, to be planted. To stand firm is to stay stuck in the same position. It's actually a Roman military term that would be used for a commander of a garrison to tell the Roman soldiers to stand firm, to hold your position in battle. And this is the term that he's using here. Spiritual stability is Paul's priority for the Philippians. And really, I believe God's priority for us. That in the ruck and maul and scrum of life, that we would not give an inch to error, to doctrinal attack, to spiritual opposition. We need to stand firm against sliding back into things like immaturity and false teaching and lukewarmness and apathy. And the term stakata is actually in the plural. That's why it says, my brothers and sisters, I'm talking to the whole church, I want all of you to stand firm. It's not only a call for individual Christians to remain firm and steadfast in their faith in God, but as for the church as a whole to hold its position. Because friends, quite frankly, congregations often slide into error together. This is how liberalism works. A teaching that says that the Word of God is not true in every part, that there are errors in it, that there's no way of really being sure of what it means. And so in churches like that, they may teach something like, well, the resurrection isn't really real. It's more like just a spiritual concept, for example, and that Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, and nor will we actually rise from the dead. There are liberal churches out there who call themselves Christians who would teach this, and the whole church agrees. It may even be in their doctrinal statement. So this is what Paul's concerned about, is the entire church slipping into error. And we need to stand firm as a whole. So you need to pursue stability in your own life, but we as a church also need to pursue stability together, spiritual stability, that is. And so as a church, we need to stand firm in the truth, not error, in the grace of God, not in legalism, as is the pattern of some, and in faith during trials, not doubt, because it's often when churches go through trials that they lose their faith. And we see this in the writings of other pastors as well in the New Testament. This is really a universal burden of pastors. Let me read for you a few here. Peter, for example, 1 Peter 5, verse 12. He says, to his flock, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God, so stand firm in it. He doesn't want them slipping from the grace of God into legalism. Stand firm in it. John, the apostle John in 3 John verse 4 writes, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. He referred to that church as his beloved children. This is him writing 3 John as an elderly man, and he hears a report that the church is walking in the truth. And he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth, staying firm in what I taught them. James writes this. This is James, the half-brother of our Lord. And James 1 verse 12 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Steadfast under trial. Trials are when people lose their faith. That's when you need to stand firm. Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews says this in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much close attention to what we have learned, lest we drift away from it. What we've learned, the truth. And then, of course, Paul says, even to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. You can see this is a pattern throughout the whole New Testament. I'm telling you, this is what pastors want for their churches. As I travel to different pastors' conferences and talk to different pastors and elders and leaders, and I can tell you, the elders of this church, their priority is that we stand firm in the faith. That we apply what we're learning. Not just that we learn, but that we apply it, that we do it, that we stick to it. Stick it to. That we hold our position. That we don't try all sorts of new, novel things. I remember when our church first started growing so rapidly, a denomination sent a delegate to come and speak to me to find out, so what is it that you're doing that's growing the church? Like, what secret have you discovered kind of thing? What's the new program? Because we want to use that in our churches. And I said, we're doing nothing different than from what the apostles did. We teach the word. We pray. We obey. You know, we break bread. We just do church, just like the Bible says. We're standing firm. We're not trying newfangled theology or chasing new experiences and novelty in our faith. We're just holding to what has been delivered to us, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, Jude calls it. But we do need to work on that, right? That's not something that just comes naturally. It's like walking on an escalator. You know, if you my kids like to do this. They like to play on the escalators. If you just plod at the right speed, you can maintain the exact position on an escalator, right? You're walking up and the escalator is going down, and you do it at a certain speed, you're fine. But in fact, if you speed up a little, you can make progress. But if you stand still in complacency, what's going to happen? You're just going to drift all the way back down to the bottom. It's the same in your spiritual life. Spiritual life is effort. I mean, you have to make the effort. You have to block into your schedule the time that it takes to read the Word of God, to pray, to join in a church and gather in the church, to serve in the church, and all these different things and all these different ministries. You need to make that effort. If you don't, if you stop, you're just going to start drifting. Because the world's pumping information into you all the time. I mean, you watch TV and read the newspapers. For young people, newspapers are like Twitter, but it's made on paper. You know, you read stuff online and you're reading blogs and your mind's being filled with something. That's the escalator taking you down. The truth of God is what keeps you firm and in fact helps you to progress. Well, you need to keep working on that. So don't look for novelty in your spiritual walk. Look for stability in your spiritual walk. We don't care about whatever newfangled idea there is, what 40 days of this or 40 days of that. We just have the Word of God. And you know what? That's proven enough for the saints for millennia. So that's the first call, the call for the stability in your life. The second call is the call for harmony in your church. This is something else we need to pursue. Let me read for you again verse 2. I entreat Yodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, two dangers the churches must be aware of include, first, drifting from the truth, from the faith as a church. But secondly, we have to avoid conflict within the church. Okay, so you can imagine if the whole church drifts, that's a bad thing. But if you manage to keep the whole church steady and standing firm in the faith, and we have the right doctrinal statement, and we all agree with it, but we're fighting with each other in the church, can you see how that's going to diminish the brightness of the glory of God in the community? It doesn't matter if the church knows the truth and all agrees with the truth and standing firm in the faith, if internal squabbles and fights are weakening the strength and the resolve of the church. That's gonna be just as bad as an attack on the outside of the consulate to kind of slide it off the cliff is fighting within the consulate as we are ambassadors of Christ. And so this is why he calls for Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, when I played rugby in high school, and yes, you can picture that and let it settle in, I did play rugby. I did not play rugby very well. And believe it or not, they actually put me, the skinny little kid, in the scrum. Maybe just to make me want to leave. But I remember what happened. The one time the coach was deciding who to put where in the scrum, and so he had all of the players play in different positions so that he could see how the scrum would fit together, you know, the different sizes and the locks and the props and that kind of thing, as well as who would do a better job in which position. And there was this one guy who wanted his buddy to be in the scrum with him. So that was a little plan that they had. So what he would do is whenever they would do a test scrum against another side, you know, the practice side or against one of those machines, then if it was his buddy, he would hold up the scrum, no problem. But if it was anyone else, he would pull it down so that it would look to the coach like whenever his friend was there, well, his friend's the only one doing a good job. But what happened is the other people in the scrum realized what was going on. And rather than just report it to the coach, they decided to take matters into their own hands. And so when this guy's friend was not in the scrum with him and he started pulling down, you know, these arms would break loose and they would just start punching, you know, and kicking him, and he'd come out with all these marks. He got the message, you know, don't pull down the scrum. But can you imagine what that would be like in a game? Imagine you've got a scrum that, think of how hard it is to stand firm and push up against the opposition if at the same time you're worrying about the squabbling and fighting inside where there's people hitting you from inside. And yet this is exactly what happens in a church, right? I mean, if the church has enough problems standing firm against error from outside and persecution from governments and from sin and from Satan and from all the difficulty that we as a church have to stand firm against, how much harder would that be if we were fighting among each other, weakening our resolve, making us slide off course? That's why Paul said to the Philippians already, by the way, in chapter 1, he said this, chapter 1, verse 27, he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is how you live in a manner that's worthy of being called by the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that you strive together, you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and you're striving side by side like you're in a scrum for the faith of the gospel. Paul said the same thing to the Ephesian church, and he lists some qualities that help with that unity in the church, that harmony that we must pursue. He says in Ephesians 4, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do you maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Well, you need to be humble and not consider yourself more highly than other people in the church. with all humility and with gentleness. You can't be harsh with people. You can't speak harshly to other people. That's something that cultivates disunity, not harmony. Maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So you got humility, gentleness, with patience. Of course we have to be patient with one another. Bearing with one another in love. And then he goes on to say this, Ephesians 4:4, there's only one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism. We're all on the same team here. That's what he's saying. Christianity is a big team. And we shouldn't be fighting with one another. Now, you might be confused. You might say, well, how come there's different denominations then that believe different things? Listen, denominations are not a bad thing. Denominations are not a sign of disunity. Denominations are a sign of Christians working hard to maintain unity. You know, not everybody in the choir has to sing the exact same notes, as long as you're singing in harmony. You can have different parts of harmony, right? Well, what denominations do is, I mean, imagine this. Imagine you're trying to evangelize somebody, you and a friend in the church, and now there's no denominations, and all churches believe the same thing, but we're not all quite sure. We just keep all the differences in a mix. And the person gets saved, and you rejoice, and your friend says, well, before they can become a member of the church, they have to speak in tongues. Because that's what my church believes. But now we've got to maintain unity. But I think, well, no, that was something that happened in the apostles' time. Then it doesn't happen anymore, so it's not required of. And anyway, Paul said it wasn't of all believers. So I differ with you on that. But now, what do we do? And then the guy comes into the church, and well, we're Baptists. We say, well, let's baptize him. And my friend says, absolutely, let's baptize him and all of his babies. Well, hold on a second. They're not believers yet. We believe that believers get baptized. So now, what do we do? Now, imagine trying to plant a church that way. With this just mixed, rambling, ecumenical, doctrinal statement. No, so when a different denomination says, well, we believe this, all the other Christians that believe that get together, and then they work very well in a unified way. And different Christians that believe something different get together with each other. The problem comes is within that local church when there's division and disunity. That's what's happening here. And over non-essential issues. We'll see that. But we don't need fights breaking out within our midst. And harmony in the body was a passionate priority of our chief shepherd. Jesus, when he prays in John 17, and tonight when we talk about the prayer meeting, the sermon tonight is going to be on prayer and different types of prayer, and I'll show the difference between a public prayer and a corporate prayer. This is a prayer that Jesus is praying personally to God. But he's praying it aloud in front of his disciples so that they can hear. So we can benefit from it. And this is what he wanted them to hear as he's praying to God. John 17:20. I do not ask for these only, these disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That's all Christians. That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So that, here's the reason, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me and I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. Our unity proves that God the Father sent Jesus Christ to earth. That's what he's saying. I want them to be one so that the world will know that you sent me. You see why? Because, I mean, Jesus could just be some random guy claiming to be the Son of God. God sent me here. And he's going to die on the cross and then be raised from the dead to prove that and seal it. But in future generations, the eyewitnesses won't be there anymore. I mean, we don't believe that Jesus raised from the dead because we saw something. Right? We were taught that, and we believe what the eyewitnesses wrote. So how do we know that this is true? Well, Jesus says one of the ways that the world knows that my claims were true and that I was actually sent by the Father is the unity that these people have. Because the unity of a church is supernatural. You should run your church, and we should cultivate a culture in our church that is inexplicable except through the power of the gospel. So you drive past, you see a group of people together, you could usually determine, oh, I know why those people are gathering. You know, if you drive downtown and there's a Chinese restaurant and you look inside and there's a lot of Asian people sitting there, you're not going to think, oh, that must be a church. Well, no. Asian food, which is delicious. I mean, you might see Asian people and me in there. And if I was, what's that guy doing in there? Well, he must like the food too. What do they all have in common? They like that food, right? People who don't like Asian food won't be eating at an Asian restaurant. You might drive past the bowling club and you see a whole bunch of people, even if they're all, you know, elderly people dressed in white with their bag of bowls, and you see one young person there, also dressed in white with a bag of bowls. What do they have in common? It's not their age, it's their bowls, yeah. There's always something that keeps people together in common. And sometimes it is, you go to the mall and you see a bunch of, you know, bevy of girls that are all dressed exactly the same, with exactly the same number of earrings pierced and the same tattoos and same everything, because they're trying to blend in together. What's holding them together? Yeah, they're goths or whatever it is, you know. There's always something that keeps us together. In the church, though, the church is meant to be made up of multiple different races and multiple different ages. You don't have youth church, an old church. You just have church. And people from all different economic statuses. You don't have like rich church and poor church. They should be mixed. And the more you mix your church, and the more your church appeals to people from all different social stratas and economic brackets, income brackets and races and levels of maturity and levels of education, and the more they come together, the more that doesn't make sense to the world. And the more that we cultivate that unity and we're a true, genuinely, sincerely tight-knit group, a family that has nothing in common except Jesus Christ, that's when the glory of God shines brightest in the neighborhood, right? Makes sense, right? And so this is why this was a passionate priority of Jesus and of Paul for the Philippians. And we need to continue to pray for the unity of this church and to preserve it. And one of the ways is by not letting little insignificant issues turn into big issues that divide us. Do you know that there's only one sin? There's only one sin in the Bible that Jesus said, or that the New Testament says, you do not need to go through all four steps of church discipline before a person's removed from the church. Step one is you go to the person privately. Step two is you bring a witness. If they still won't repent, you tell it to the church. The whole church calls into repentance. If they still won't repent, then you treat them as an unbeliever and you share the gospel with them, right? You don't allow them to continue being a member in the church. That's four steps. There's one sin that you skip a step. Titus chapter 3 verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Why is division, divisiveness, stirring trouble, why is that considered the most urgent case of church discipline, more so than adultery, more so than theft? Why that one? Because division of all sins in a church is the most contagious. When you commit adultery, it's not suddenly that like, okay, well, then half the church commits adultery. But if you start stirring division, you know, we've said in the past, it's like those little dust bunnies, you know, a little hair gets another little hair, and then there's a little piece of cotton, and then, you know, it grows, and it swells, and it's like, that's what grumbling and division is like. People get their little support, their little faction, and then there's people against that, and they form a faction, and soon the church is divided. And so Paul's calling this church to pursue harmony and not disharmony. You know, in a choir, if one person starts singing off key, then the other people struggle, the people around them, and they start singing off key, and then the next people, and then eventually, you know, the whole choir sounds like a clowder of caterwauling alley cats. See, I learned the word clowder this week, so I wanted to use it in a sentence. A clowder of cats! Because why, they're all completely, there's no harmony there. And Paul was serious enough about this harmony in the Philippian church that he calls out the culprits by name. How would you like that to be your legacy? You get included in scripture. Your name is written in the book of Philippians. Yeah, as the lady who won't let it go with the other lady. And sometimes leaders have to name names in order to expose danger. And we don't know what the issue was. We can surmise it wasn't a doctrinal issue. This wasn't a hill to die on type issue, because whenever there is a doctrinal issue in a church, Paul names names and picks sides. And he'll tell who's right. If this was a doctrinal issue, Paul would say, stop fighting, this person's right. He does that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 17 and 18, where Hymenaeus and Philetus were saying that the resurrection had already happened. And Paul says, no, they're wrong, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Don't listen to them. That's not what he's doing here. He's not saying, I entreat you, dear, to agree with Syntyche because she's right. No, he's calling for both of them. He's like a boxer in the ring. I entreat Eudia and I entreat Syntyche, you know, in the right corner, in the left corner. You guys need to agree in the Lord. You're both at fault. And I think that he names names and writes it in this epistle so publicly because he wants the whole church to hear this, because I think people were starting to take sides. And this way the whole church hears, listen, this disunity is wrong. These women need to agree, and anyone who's taken side, you're all at fault. So what's the cure for this contagion? Well, Paul provides three here. The first one is to remember the mutuality of harmony, the fact that it's like it takes multiple people to have a fight and bring back harmony. Look at verse 2. I entreat you, dear, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Verse 3, yes, I also ask you, true companion, to help these women. So this problem wasn't the fault of one of these ladies, it was both of them. And it always takes two to tango, right? One of the first things you learn in fencing is that you need two swords to practice fencing. It's not like tennis where you can hit the ball against the wall and you can practice on your own. In fencing, if you only have one sword and you stick the other guy, that's not fencing, that's assault. Okay? You're not allowed to stick a sword in someone if they're not fighting back. You have to have two swords or you can't practice. Now, all it takes then is for one of you to lay down your sword and the bout's over. And if it's not, well then you need an umpire to step in and really help. And this is what he's saying. The two of you, each of you, need to work on putting down your weapons. And he's calling for a third party, the true companion, to come in and help these ladies to do this. So the question, who's this true companion? We don't know for sure, but it may well be the person's name. See, the Greek word here that the ESV translates true companion is suzugos. Suzugos, it means yoke fellow. Yoke fellow, or fellow worker, a close-knit person, or a true companion. But it's also a Greek name. It's a cool Greek name, suzugos. Anybody having a boy soon? Maybe Anne-Marie and Charles. Suzugos, Leroux, I like it. It means yoke fellow. Now, this wasn't uncommon in Greek to have a name that was also a word. So, for example, even in this very passage, you get Eudia means fragrant, and Syntyche means fortunate, and Suzugos means yoke fellow. So I think what Paul's doing here is he's using humor to diffuse a tense situation by showing his love for them. He's kind of making puns out of the names. He's saying, so yoke fellow, will you please be a yoke fellow with me in helping fragrant and fortunate fix their problems? And Paul liked to do this. He does this in Philemon is a classic example, where Philemon's slave Onesimus runs away and then gets saved under Paul's ministry. And Paul sends him back to Philemon with this letter, because Onesimus is kind of scared of Philemon now. And in it he says, listen, we both know that your slave Onesimus was useless, but now he's useful. So please, you know, forgive him. Now the name Onesimus in Greek means useful. So Paul's saying, I know your slave useful. He was a useless slave. I mean, he ran away and everything. But now he's useful to me. So please let useful come back and forgive useful, because he's useful. So that's what's going on here. I think that's what he's doing. He's calling on someone in the church who also has a name that means something, yoke fellow, to come and, maybe even one of the elders of the church, to come and help these two ladies, fragrant and fortunate. But we can't be sure of that. Secondly, we need to remember the productivity of harmony. So firstly, the mutuality. It's like it's a team project to bring harmony, right? It has to be mutual. Secondly, the productivity of harmony. This is another way to cure the contagion. It's to remember how productive we are when we work together. Verse 3, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. So would we all agree that if the church were harmonious, you can get more done for the gospel, right? And so he's just reminding them that we used to work so well together. We're not sure, but it might be that he's referring to what happened in Acts. Remember, when Paul came to Philippi, the first person to hear and believe the gospel was a woman called Lydia and the other woman who were with her. That may well be Lydia and Syntyche. And Clement, he mentions there as well. And so they planted the church. They were the first church. Paul and these ladies who believed. And then that caught on and men started believing. And now they've got the whole Philippian church there. And he's kind of reminding them of that. Remember how well we worked together when we were all on the same page. Now you're letting this little squabble years later divide the work that we did? No, we need to remember the productivity of harmony and how much more we can do for the glory of the Lord. And that your little problem that you have with this person in the church, whoever it is, whatever the issue is not more important than the glory of God in Hillcrest. And it's not worth fighting over because you're weakening the glory of God from this outpost because of something that's bugging you. You need to get over it. You need to remember the productivity. And thirdly, finally, you need to remember the eternity of harmony. Not only the mutuality, it takes a few people, the productivity, we get so much more done when there's harmony, but also the eternity of it. Look at verse 3 at the end. It says, whose names are in the book of life. The book of life, the Lamb's book of life. This is a document in heaven, an archive in heaven with all the names of all the redeemed of all ages. And you know what? Judea's name is in there. And so is Syntyche's. And so is yours if you're a believer. And so is the person that rubs you the wrong way. If they're a believer, your relationship is an eternal relationship. Believers in the church will know each other forever. You know, if you're in high school and there's somebody that bugs you, that just grates you, you can wait 5 years and then you'll be out of high school, you go your own way. Maybe if you're at work, it'll be longer, but eventually one of you will retire. Maybe it's a neighbor. And both of you live there your entire lives and your whole life there's just a squabble with your neighbor and it's just tense. But you know what? Eventually the good news is you'll die. And go to heaven or they'll die or whatever. But in the church, dying's not going to help. Because if you grate each other your whole life and then you both die and go to heaven, you're with each other forever. So you need to get on this now. The harmony lasts for eternity, so start working on it now. Don't let it lapse. Don't give up on people in your church. It helps to think of Christians this way. C.S. Lewis said, next to the blessed sacrament itself, he meant the bread and the wine in Holy Communion. Next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. Don't give up on people in your church. Don't try to avoid people indefinitely, hoping that you'll just not have to deal with your conflict. Eternity is a long time. Now, I just want to close by mentioning to you that differences are nothing to be feared. It's not like this isn't a cult where everyone has to believe exactly the same thing and everyone has to do exactly the same thing. Differences aren't to be feared. The problem is that when a difference causes tension or conflict or disharmony, disunity in a church, especially if it starts turning into factions where people take sides, that needs to be healed quickly. You know, those types of little tears in the body, that's natural because we're all sinners. That only stops in heaven. We're all sinners, so there will be conflict. So trying to just avoid the conflict and prevent it is not always going to be enough. Conflict is going to happen. What we need to fear is when people won't resolve that quickly. You know, if you get a cut on your arm, I've got some friends here, and I remind them of this whenever I see them. When they were showing me their house once, I was walking on the building site, and it cut me on my arm. And so I haven't sued them yet because we're friends. But I've got this mark on my arm, and I always think of you guys when I see the mark, and I'll pray for you for the forgiveness of hurting me. But anyway, I've got this little bit of scar tissue on my arm. And you know what? People think of scars as a defect, but a scar is actually a testimony to the brilliance of God's design in the body. Because wherever your skin is ripped, where that heals, that scar tissue there is stronger than any of the other skin. And if you get another tear, it won't be on that line because that's strong now. You see, it's only when you leave the wound gaping open and it doesn't heal that it gets infected. It's the same with the body of Christ. You know, there will be tears in the body. There will be little problems that come up because the person next to you is a sinner. They're going to offend you at some point. You're going to offend them. That's okay, as long as we quickly heal that, because the healing and reconciliation that's brought in relationships in a church strengthens that bond. And if there's another rupture somewhere else, it's not going to be with that person, because you've already been through your thing and now you're tight now. You're stronger than ever. And that's what we need to pursue, as we pursue stability as a church and in our own lives, and also that we pursue healing and reconciliation, which brings harmony in our church. And we'll do all of this to the glory of God and by His grace. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this challenging and convicting reminder that we need to pursue stability and harmony in our lives and in our church. I pray, Lord, if for anybody here today, if there's any conflict that isn't resolved, that there's any tension between believers in our church, that You would resolve that, that You would convict them through Your Spirit, that You would comfort them in knowing that there's forgiveness for all things, that we would be free and liberal with our forgiveness for one another, that we would not bear grudges and let that turn into bitterness and infection in the body, but that we would heal it, and so that way become stronger and stronger, not only for our benefit, Lord, but for Your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.